Welcome to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast, where we study the principles of historical, grammatical, and literary interpretation of Scripture. With today's lesson, here's Dr. Andrew Sargent.
Matthew 2:19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." I hope you hear in those words the words that were spoken to Moses when those who were seeking his life were dead. There is definitely Mosaic language being deliberately conjured by Matthew in describing Jesus as a Moses figure. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there is no prophet in Scripture or out of Scripture, anywhere that says, "And he shall be called a Nazarene." The statement does not exist in Jewish literature. Now, we're going to assume that Matthew knows exactly what he's talking about, but we can't ignore the fact that we have what appears to be a quote from Scripture that doesn't exist. We're going to find that Matthew, with this reference, "he shall be called a Nazarene," has been like a person that goes to the bells of Notre Dame, and with the pulling of one cord, has sent all the bells of Notre Dame ringing. Only the bells that are ringing in the ears of his hearers are the Old Testament prophets. He has conjured a multitude of passages in the minds of the hearers, and he does not actually intend to quote a single text. Matthew has not said that that which was spoken by the prophet has been fulfilled in "he shall be called a Nazarene." Look at the plural. That which was spoken by the prophets, which means that Matthew does not intend to be quoting a single passage of Scripture. He intends to be using Jesus' Nazareth dwelling as a theme in the prophets. Somehow, something about Jesus being from Nazareth plays into the themes of multiple prophets that is fulfilled in this one act. But the other thing that we want to observe is this word "fulfilled," because he says that which was spoken by the prophets has been fulfilled. And we have a tendency when we talk about prophecy and fulfillment to get our minds stuck in one way of thinking about the word fulfillment. We expect to have a prophet go, "I see in the future." You know, we've got Nostradamus on the brain here. "He shall come riding on a donkey and his left shoe will be unbuckled." And, you know, and fulfillment means that he then comes riding on a donkey with his left shoe unbuckled. We're looking for this type of precision, that some specific and articulate word has been spoken that has a specific and articulate actuality. But that's not the way the Jewish people use the concept of fulfillment completely. It's part of the way they will talk about fulfillment, but fulfillment has a very broad sense to it. So the prophets can speak about Christ as a rejected figure, the Messiah as one who is not valued, undervalued by the people. And that would be a general fulfillment, so that every time Jesus is despised, every time the religious leaders hate him, every time he as a righteous man suffers for his righteousness, he is fulfilling Scripture. Now the Jews also use the term "fulfilled" to speak about the replication of a pattern. For instance, if the prophets tell us that one shall arise in the future to save Israel, to bring them out of exile, who will be like Moses, and then a person emerges claiming to be a Moses figure, they expect to find elements of his life that look like Moses. And so we actually find early in the book of Matthew comments that are paralleling Jesus with Moses. Not only in the allusion that we've just read, "those who seek the child's life are dead," which is what was spoken to Moses when he says, "Rise up, go to Egypt, for those who seek your life are dead," but also in the slaughter of the children at the birth of Christ. As Moses comes into the world, the great savior of the people, a great violence emerges against the Israelite people in order to extinguish all the children of Israel. And then at the birth of Jesus, who has come to save his people from their sin, a great slaughter rises up against the Jewish people in order to prevent the emergence of the savior of the people. It's not an accident. This is fulfillment. If Jesus claims to be the Messiah of Israel, the Jews expect to find things in his life that replicate the patterns of Israel. So Jesus has risen and gone into Egypt, just like Israel was persecuted and suffered and threatened and sought safety in Egypt, and who were then called out of Egypt. And Matthew has already quoted this passage of scripture as well, when he quotes the historical comment, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." He's playing upon all the different themes of fulfillment. So we want to pay attention to the concept of fulfillment to recognize that we're not just looking at exacting replications of these words and this event, but we're also looking at the fulfillment of sacred pattern, the replication of basic themes in the life of the Messiah. Now, the third observation that we want to make concerns the word Nazarene. This is a very complex word. Being English speakers, being people who live thousands and thousands of miles from the Holy Land, people who are 2,000 years separated from the events that we're reading about, speaking English and not Hebrew, speaking English and not Aramaic, speaking English and not Greek, it can be very easy for us not to fully comprehend the complexity of this word, all the possible things that it stimulates to mind when you say it. When we say Nazarene, we're all familiar with the stories of Jesus. We think, oh, somebody from the city of Nazareth. But what did it mean to say Nazarene to the people of Jesus' day? Let me give you an experiment. I'm going to say a word, and I want you to tell me about all the things that start happening in your mind when I say the word. Redneck. If I say the word hillbilly, and we don't recognize that when the word Nazarene, Nazareth, is used in Jesus' time, the word has connotations to it that are richer than what we anticipate being modern readers. And so you have to study the word. Now, there's going to be some confusion with this word Nazarene, because remember, the New Testament is being written in Greek. And the question is, which of two Hebrew words actually stand behind the title? Because remember, you're talking Greek and you're saying Nazarene, and you're writing it in Greek letters. But when you turn to the Hebrew language and you're looking for this word, trying to find whatever it is that Matthew is thinking about when he makes this statement, you find that there are two distinct possibilities. The one is that the word Nazarene could represent the word Nazarite. And the Nazarites were those people from the Old Testament who were very strict keepers of the law. They did not cut their hair. They did not eat or drink anything that came from the fruit of the vine. That meant no alcohol and no foods that were used to make alcohol. A complete separation from it. They lived a very ascetic and strict life. So some have thought about this particular word. The other word is the word netzer. So we're going to be looking at this complexity of these two words. And we're going to try and wrestle with the possible texts and connotations from the Old Testament that Matthew intends for you to be thinking about. He expects, when he says he shall be called the Nazarene, he expects you to go through the same mental processes that you just went through when I said the word redneck. Only he wants you to be thinking not about Jeff Foxworthy jokes, but he wants you to be thinking about Old Testament predictions, Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament hopes. He wants you to hear in those words that all the expectations of certain Old Testament prophecies are going to be met in this one who has just been born. We're supposed to be going, oh, he shall be called a Nazarene, and start clicking off the passages of scripture that begin to come to mind, that are playing upon these themes. Now, there are three solutions that people have given, three different types of solutions. Some have suggested that Matthew's reference, he shall be called a Nazarene, is a religious connotation, and that the fact that Jesus is moving to a geographical place called Nazareth, that Matthew is just playing with the word. Now, when I say having fun, don't think of it like an American. It was very common for a rabbi to make a very serious point, but to have fun with the scriptures that he used to make the point. You entertain your audience, you make a very serious point. So some have suggested that Matthew, in really solid rabbinic tradition, is simply using the word in a religious sense to make a play on words. Some have suggested that the solution is found in historical statements. And some have suggested that it is, in fact, a fully geographical, that absolutely it's the place that matters most, and not just the word Nazareth. I don't think that we have to pick just one of these solutions. I believe that, like I said, he's going to pull one cord, and many bells are going to begin ringing in the ears of his hearers. And I'm hoping that when I'm done, I can reread the passage, and all the same bells will start going off in your head. So, we've already talked about the concept of the Nazarite. Does he say he shall be a Nazarene living in the city of Nazareth? He's kind of winking at you going, get it? Nazarene, Nazarite, get it? That's a possibility. The problem is that Jesus was not a Nazarite. Actually, Jesus was accused of being a drunkard. Even John the Baptist was a little taken aback by Jesus' freedom around the dinner table. Remember, John the Baptist becomes an ascetic. He becomes a person who lives a very sparse existence. He lives out in the desert. But John is taken aback when Jesus comes, and rather than living out in the desert and being a hermit and rejecting the table, Jesus feasts. He puts off fasting. He hangs with people who consume a lot of alcohol. He makes them his followers. He wins them. And I'm not saying we should consume a lot of alcohol. I myself do not imbibe at all. I'm just saying that he has this reputation. And so it is unlikely to suggest in any way that Jesus is a Nazarite. We have another word, and that word is netzer. And so there are some that have sought a religious solution in the word netzer, because the word netzer... So netzer as a noun has one meaning. Netzer as a verb has another meaning. As a verb, netzer means to be watchful. In the first century, to call somebody a netzer, or a netzaret, Nazareth, Nazarene, is to say that they are a very holy and devout keeper of the law. It could be a compliment or an insult, depending on how you felt about keeping the law. So some have suggested that this is Matthew's way of talking about Jesus as a great keeper of the law. That's a religious solution to the problem. Now, the other thing that we work with, a historical solution, has to do with this word netzer as a noun. And it means branch. And it connects specifically to two passages of Scripture. This word branch. This is to suggest that Jesus is a son of David. That he is the branch of David. From Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now I want you to pay attention in that statement, that a branch from his roots shall break forth. That the house, in this prophecy, the house of David is being prepared to be laid waste. The kings of David are going to be cut off. David will not lack a man to sit upon the throne, but David's house will lack a throne. And this is very clear in the prophecies, that the house of David will be smashed and shattered. And those who are of the remnant of the house of David will not carry with them the great majesty of their forefather. They will be looked at as a shadow of what their former selves. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump, a stump, a ripped up, cut down tree, dry and dead in the earth, that at the first scent of water sends forth a branch. And that branch that's going to emerge out of the dead house of David is, in the book of Isaiah, the Messiah of Israel. A shoot shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. To be a branch, to be a netzar, to be a Nazarene, is to be of the house of David, is to be the Messiah, is to be this branch that will grow up out of a seemingly dead stump to save the people of Israel, to rise up to be the king who will rule by righteousness and bring peace to the earth. We also have the term used again in Isaiah 60:21, but I want to start reading a little bit in verse 1, and then I'm going to skip down to the passage. Isaiah 61 begins, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness, the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They are all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip." This is the remnant of the messianic people. These are those accepted by God, who are being brought back from exile and reestablished in the land of Israel, reestablished in a messianic kingdom under the rule and the authority of God's Messiah. "And your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you." Now let's skip down to the passage that actually uses this phrase, netzer, for the messianic people. First, it represents the Messiah. then it represents the messianic people of the Messiah. Isaiah 60, 21, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch, the netzer, of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." Now we have those who also propose a geographical solution. And each of these geographical solutions is tied to the concept of the netzer, of this Nazarene as the Messiah. And it ties to specific prophecies that link the geographical reality of Messiah with the lineage of Messiah as a Davidite. First, the city of Nazareth. The city of Nazareth was inhabited a very long time ago, long before Jesus ever came around. But the city, which never had more than a few people living in it, a very small village, they've only ever found 68 graves attached to the ancient city. And its name was Medina Aviat, the White City. The name of this city was not Nazareth. And so about 700 years before Christ, when the Assyrians came marching through the land, destroying everything and carrying the people into exile, the village of Nazareth was abandoned. It sat abandoned until the time of the return from exile, when a clan group from the house of David, those who were a remnant of David's lineage, reestablished the city and gave it the name Nazareth, because they were the children of David. They are the branch. They, as the descendants of David, they, as the people from whom the future Messiah would come, reestablished the city and gave it the name Nazareth in order to declare themselves to be that shoot, to be the people from whom that shoot would spring. They are the Nazarenes. And that's the way the city remains until the time of Jesus. Now, also during Jesus' day, the term Nazarene did not merely designate a person from the actual town of Nazareth. It actually becomes a catchphrase. Think about the way we talk about places and the people that we associate with those places. So if I say the ghetto, people have a picture of what the ghetto is, of the kind of people that live in ghettos. If I say the South, we all think, the South, yeah. Suddenly we have pictures of what the South is supposed to be. So if I said, what can you expect? He's from California. All of a sudden we have a picture of a guy with a surfboard, no socks on, a man who's never seen a tie. We have visuals and pictures. Well, in their day, certain places had associations and connotations for the kind of people that lived there as well. And Nazareth was a term that was used for the rednecks of Galilee, the hillbillies of the Galilean hills. If you were a Galilean, you might just as well be called a Nazarene. The word did not ring well in the ears of those from the major cities who considered themselves the true Israel, those from the city of Jerusalem, and those from the environs of Jerusalem. So is it possible that what he is referencing here is the fact that he will be a Galilean, that he will be a person who emerges from a place that they do not expect him? And are there multiple prophecies and multiple prophets who speak about this type of heritage for the Messiah? Yes, they are. But you have to recognize that we've just finished with the Bethlehem birth of Jesus. As Herod has asked all the people from Israel, from where will the Messiah arise? And passages are being quoted in which Messiah arises from Bethlehem, which is a Jerusalem outpost. It's part of the good place to be. So the Messiah will arise from Bethlehem, the city of David. And yet other passages say that he is going to emerge from Galilee. He will be a Galilean. And how can they both be true? Matthew is mapping it out for you. Born in Bethlehem, pursued into Egypt to save his life, just like Abraham his father, just like Jacob his father, and now emerging from Egypt and moving to a new place that he might be raised out in a backwoods outpost like a Galilean redneck. Now Daniel Wallace in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia writes this, and it's worth reading. "In the name Nazarene, the Jews who opposed and rejected Christ poured out all the vials of their antagonism, and the word became a Jewish heritage of bitterness. It is hard to tell whether the appellation on the lips of evil spirits signifies dread or hatred. With the gatekeepers of the house of the high priest, the case is clear. There it signifies unadulterated scorn. Even in his death, the bitter hatred of the priests caused this name to accompany Jesus, for it was at their dictation written above his cross by Pilate. The entire Christian community was called by the leaders of the Jewish people of Jerusalem, the sect of the Nazarenes. If on the one hand, therefore, the name stands for devotion and love, as we talked about, one who watches and keeps the law, it is equally certain that on the other side, it represents the bitter and undying hatred of his enemies. Do you remember what Nathanael says when they tell him, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth"? And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, in this particular sense, there are some of the greatest messianic passages in the whole of Scripture speak of the Galilean heritage of Jesus. Now, Isaiah 9:1 is simply a piece of a prophecy from the entire great prophecy of the fall of the house of David. And in the midst of the failure of the house of David to be what the house of David is supposed to be, the prophecy of the Son, prophecy of the one called Emmanuel, God with us, is made. In Isaiah 9:1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali." That's up there in Galilee. "But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be turned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." As a title of scorn, it underscores the contemptuous background that Messiah would have, seeming to be a pale shadow of the regal lineage that he bears. And this stimulates to mind one of the other great magisterial predictions of Messiah in the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52:13-53:12, and I only want to read a piece of it. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In the pulling of this one cord, he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew has sent all the prophets ringing, both the Davidite hopes and the actual picture of who Messiah will be and what he will look like. Not riding on a great horse, championing armies, but will appear to be a root out of dry ground. Now, in order to try and make sense of all of this and how it is that we're to understand it, it helps if we look at the context of what Matthew's been doing. He's opened up his gospel very plainly as he begins to tell you what it is that he intends to tell you about Jesus. He opens up his gospel saying that Jesus is the Christ. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. That's the opening line of the book. Jesus, who is Christ, who is son of David, who is son of Abraham. And then he goes on to count the genealogies. He traces out in these genealogies in a very Genesis-like way, actually quoting the introduction of the genealogies of Genesis when he does so. And he ticks off 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Messiah, who is Jesus. Now, why has he done this? Why has he counted out these 14? He's actually had to adjust the list of names in order to make it come out 14, 14, 14, which are double sevens, double sevens, double sevens. And in the ancient world, sevens were oath and covenant. It was one of the most significant numbers that they had. And Jesus fills out in a whole list of double sevens that the return from exile comes to him. Now, in 586 BC, the whole land is in exile. Exile begins 722 BC. 722 years before Jesus, the land begins to go in exile. It continues to go into exile in waves until 586, when the land is so obliterated and annihilated that there's nothing left to call Israel. When the great king Cyrus comes to the throne in Persia and defeats the Babylonians. He gives the Jews money and sends them home. And a small remnant of the lost people of Israel comes straggling like vagabonds back into the land of Israel, attempting for centuries to reestablish themselves. They end up being a hockey puck between world powers as the Persian Empire falls to the Greeks, as the Greek Empire breaks up, and the Ptolemies of Egypt rule over Jerusalem. And the Ptolemies are crushed, and the Seleucids take over, and the Seleucids are fought back by some groups of Jewish fighters who would then end up falling to the Romans. And the Jewish people sit here in the midst of their own land, having come home from exile, but having never received any of the promises that the prophets painted in coming home from exile. When the prophets talk about the people of coming back from exile, they see themselves restoring the glory of Israel. They see themselves sitting in their homeland where with their Davidite king, ruling over the nations, and all the hopes and all the promises of everything that God ever said that they would be as a people. That is a return from exile. But what they get is an oppressed existence, even in their own land. And it was the Jewish conviction that although they had straggled back, although they had dragged themselves out of the foreign lands and had come to their homeland, God had not come with them. And God had not redeemed them in the way that they were hoping for. That the true return from exile waited for the coming of Messiah. And so Matthew begins to paint a picture of how this Jesus is that Messiah to bring them home from exile. And he, the Nazarene, pulls on the cord that sends all the prophets ringing, that all the hopes of Israel, all the anticipations of what it means to come home from exile, are met in Jesus. And every passage of scripture that he quotes in the first two chapters is playing upon these themes. Jesus is a great Moses deliverer who will bring his people home. Jesus is the great son of David who will rise up as a king to establish the kingdom of God in their midst. Jesus is the one who will bring them home from exile. And it's all wrapped up in this one phrase, he shall be called a Nazarene.
We'd like to invite each of you to join us every Monday night from 6:30 p.m. to 8 p.m. for the Biblical Literacy Ministries Lecture Series at New Hope Christian Church on Route 6 in Swansea, Mass., just around the corner from the Swansea Mall. Our present study is called Meeting the Jesus of Mark, an Introduction to the Biblical Theology of Mark. We hope to see you there.
You've been listening to the Biblical Literacy Broadcast. If you'd like more information about Biblical Literacy Ministries, visit our website, blministries.net. When you visit, download a recent broadcast and learn of upcoming events. If you'd like to support this ministry, click on the support button at our website, blministries.net, or call 774-265-2453. And join us again next week as we continue our study of biblical interpretation.